2 Samuel 5, looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 16. Beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Let's pay attention to it. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around, from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we once again ask that you would use your word to teach us, to correct us, to thoroughly equip us for every good work. We ask once again, as we see this portion of the life of David, that you would reveal to us glorious things about yourself, that you would once again show us that you are great and greatly to be praised. We ask as well that you would once again show us the types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our gaze might be directed to him, and that we would grow in our faith in him, that we would be more conformed to his image, that he would be glorified in our midst. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Oh, we come at last here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 to perhaps one of the moments we have all been waiting for. David is king over all of Israel. It's been quite a long process, hasn't it? You remember many weeks ago, although perhaps not quite that many chapters ago, David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king over Israel, the shepherd and prince of God's people, as the elders will confess here in this chapter. But you remember that the current king of Israel at that time, Saul, was not at all happy with this process. Saul had no claim to the throne anymore. He had disobeyed the Lord multiple times, and the kingdom was being torn away from him and given to someone else. That is David. But Saul did not like this chain of events. Saul did not want to submit to the word of the Lord, and so he set himself against David. And you remember most of what we ended up reading about David in 1 Samuel was him fleeing from Saul. Even after he had served Saul faithfully, even after he had been the hero, the champion of Israel, defeating Goliath, serving Saul faithfully, attacking the Philistines, fighting the battles of Israel, he eventually becomes a fugitive. He's on the run. He has to hide in the wilderness. Even there, he's not safe. Saul finds him, and so David eventually goes into the land of the Philistines and is in exile until that time when Saul is finally cut down by the Philistines. And the enemy of David at that point is no more. Perhaps you remember when we looked at that, we took a collective breath and we thought, well, here we go, finally. David no longer a fugitive. David can come into Israel. He can be the king over all of Israel as the Lord has anointed him. And yet we saw that the people were not yet done with their rebellion. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and set him up to be the next king of Israel. And the kingdom was then divided. It was split. Judah received David as its king. The rest of Israel served Ish-bosheth. And so for the last couple of chapters, we've seen some of the events that took place during the civil war between David and Ish-bosheth as Joab, commander of David's army, led the forces of Judah and David in battle against Abner and his forces. Joab's brother was killed. Joab became bitter and wanted revenge against Abner. And so after Abner comes to David, when he had a fight with Ish-bosheth, Joab kills Abner. Israel has no more strength, the northern kingdom of Israel, because the commander of the armies is dead. And then a couple of men last week assassinated Ish-bosheth. And now we've seen a pattern over and over again. Maybe when we come to that, we think, oh boy, what's Israel going to do now? What are they going to do? Are they going to finally submit to the anointed of God? Are they going to finally listen to what God has said and receive David as king, or are they going to do something else? Well, as we've just read here in chapter 5, and as we can praise the Lord very heartily for, they finally receive David as their king. And in these 16 verses this morning, we see God's people submit to the king who does God's will and is highly exalted. Israel finally submits to David, the king, David, who does God's will. Not perfectly, but here in the chapter does God's will very well. And David, who is highly exalted. And that's very historical understanding of the text proper. But let me expand that for us a little bit along the same lines. Israel comes to David. They submit to him as the true king who does God's will and is highly exalted. And this teaches us that God's people must come to the true king who does God's will and is highly exalted. That is, we must come to Jesus, the true king who does God's will and is highly exalted. The story unfolds in three parts. Verses 1 through 5, when David is crowned king over all of Israel. Verses 6 through 10, David is the conquering king who takes the city of Jerusalem, and he does God's will. And it's actually fairly extraordinary how he does God's will and what he's actually doing in conquering Jerusalem. And then in verses 11 through 16, David is an exalted king, exalted even in the eyes of the nations. So he's crowned king, he's a conquering king, he is an exalted king. And while those three points don't necessarily alliterate, they're helpful for our understanding of the passage nonetheless. With that division in mind, let's go to this text. See what it tells us of David, but see more importantly how this all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. David is crowned king here, finally. Finally, Israel, as it were, comes to their senses and says, well, this is the fellow who's been anointed by God. We should probably listen to God. Isn't it so like us to basically ignore the word of God, ignore the will of God until we don't have any more options? So while we might say, well, it took them long enough, we at the same time can examine our own hearts and think of ways in which it has taken us long enough in our own lives to obey the Lord. But look at what happens. In verse 1, all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, and they say, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So the tribes, represented by elders, chieftains, local officials, come to David and finally say, we want to submit to you as king. We want to receive you as our king. And they give him three reasons why they want to do that. And these are three very good reasons for receiving David as their king. In fact, they're biblical reasons for receiving David as their king. The first reason they want him to be their king is his nature. David is their bone and flesh. Now that phrase is used several times throughout Scripture to speak of a family relationship. You might think of perhaps the easiest to remember time when it's mentioned in Scripture in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam says something very similar about Eve. You remember Adam had named all of the animals. He'd looked at them and realized that there was no one among those animals that was like he was. There was no other human. There was no one that he could have a relationship with, fellowship with. Sure, the dogs and the cats were nice and you could scratch their heads, but you couldn't have a conversation with them. Adam was alone. And God said it's not good for him to be alone. And so God puts Adam in a deep sleep, takes out one of his ribs, forms woman from the rib, and Adam wakes up and begins to wax poetic and says, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is just like me. We're both humans. We're both made in the image of God. She is like I am. That's what the elders are saying. They're emphasizing the fact that David is as they are. They're family. They're Israelites. David should be king because he is one of them. And this is important and, in fact, is biblical. You remember, we've looked often at the requirements for kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God says that he will set a king over them. The people would say, I'll set a king over me like the nations. And God says, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers ye shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so one of God's rules for kings was he must be your bone and flesh. He must be a true Israelite. So they appeal to that when they come to David, that you're one of us. Should be our king. But they also emphasize his role as the hero of Israel, even the savior of Israel. They say in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. That is to say, David was the champion of their battles. He's the one who went and crushed the head of Goliath. He is the one who took the armies out and brought them back and dealt valiantly, the one who was delivering Israel from their enemies, from the hands of the nations around them. He was instrumental in doing this, leading the armies of Israel. They say, well, who else should we have as king than the man who is going out and fighting our battles for us? That's what a king should do. Most importantly, David God's anointed shepherd and prince. The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. So, well, you're one of us. You're our savior and hero in battle. But most importantly, we finally come to terms with the fact that you are the anointed of God. There's no one else in all of Israel who can be king. No one else has been chosen by God for this task. David, you and you alone are the king of Israel. And so we must come to you and submit to you, receiving you as our king. All three of these things are true of David. How much more are all three of these things true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, God's anointed, the only Savior and King of mankind? The Lord Jesus has a nature like ours. He is our bone and flesh. How extraordinary is this? The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, takes on a human nature to himself. The incarnation, Christ, becomes our bone and our flesh, just like us, yet without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. This is extraordinary, that the God-man is our bone and flesh, a true man, our Savior and King. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus is the one who leads out and brings in his people. Is he not the hero of his people, the only Savior of his people? Jesus is the Savior who took the sins of his people on himself and gives to them his righteousness. Jesus is the one who conquered sin, death, and hell. Jesus is the one who conquers the world, the flesh, and the devil. The one who delivers his people from all of their enemies. Jesus is the anointed shepherd and prince of God's people. He is the Christ. Christ means the anointed. It is he alone who is the anointed of God. It is he alone upon whom the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, as the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ alone is the anointed shepherd king of Israel. David's son, more importantly, David's Lord, the Lord of glory. And so here, all these things are true of David and show how he is good and the appropriate king of Israel, but more so point us to Christ, who is the only true king and savior of mankind, the one to whom we must look. Well, these people come to David and they receive him as king, and so David makes a covenant with them before the Lord. What is a covenant? This is a word that is often used. I often speak of covenants from the pulpit, and so it's good to define it every now and then. Ryan McGraw gives a very good definition of covenant, that little book on covenant theology. It's an agreement or contract that binds two or more parties together by promises, conditions, and sanctions. So it's a very solemn agreement between two or more parties. When a man and a woman get married, they make a covenant with one another, making solemn promises to one another. There's conditions to that. God is a covenant God. He makes a solemn promise to people with promises, conditions, and sanctions. He promises eternal life. He says the condition is you must trust in Christ alone for that eternal life. He gives sanctions. He says, you must trust in Christ alone for those promises to be fulfilled to you. This is a covenant, an agreement that binds two or more parties by promises, conditions, and sanctions. This is what David makes with the nation of Israel. He says, I will be your king. I will rule over you. You must submit yourself to me. You must solemnly agree to serve David as king. And they do, and David rules and reigns as king. And it's a good rule and reign. There's, of course, hiccups along the way, as we'll continue to read. There's problems, there's issues. David is a man, he's a sinner. But overall, the tenor of David's reign is that it is good. We've given a summary here at the end of this section. He reigns for 40 years, 7.5 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. It's a good long reign as king over God's people. But it's a reign that ended. After 40 years, David is no longer king. How glorious is it that Christ's reign never ends? We don't have to find a new king after Jesus. There is no king after Jesus. He will reign forever and ever. And he reigns as the one who has perfectly done the will of God, even as David does the will of God here in the next section as he conquers Jerusalem. He is the conquering king. David goes to war against the Jebusites. The Jebusites, as we're told here in the passage, are inhabitants of the land that is one of the tribes of Canaanites who were dwelling in the promised land. They inhabit a city that they actually have named after themselves. They've called it Jebus. We know that from a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. This city used to be called Salem and was ruled over by a priest king named Melchizedek. It will be called Jerusalem and will be ruled over by the Davidic kings. As we see here, there's another name for it, Zion, the city of God, the city in which Christ will reign forever and ever. But before David can rule in Jerusalem, he must do what has been left undone. Jerusalem is a city which belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. So David, in taking the city and setting this up as the seat of his kingdom, executes a fairly politically savvy move. He's united the whole kingdom, and he says, well, I'll set my capital in Benjamin, where the kings were before, but it's very close to the border of Judah, so it's a very good central location for this king of the United Kingdom. It's politically savvy, but more importantly than that, David, by conquering Jerusalem and making this the seat of the kingdom, is accomplishing a portion of God's covenant with Abraham. And he is doing something that the Israelites in the time of Joshua failed to do. They didn't take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. In fact, during the days of Joshua, they made an agreement with the Jebusites. They gave them peace instead of driving them out of the land, instead of doing what God told them to do. And so David must go to Jerusalem and fulfill this, obeying the commands of God. Once again, David points us to Christ, who fulfilled all the commands of God, who lived the perfect and holy life, who never once disobeyed one of God's commands, who never made peace with sin or the devil, but fought it to the utmost. David goes up against Jerusalem, and he takes the stronghold. Now, this is a heavily fortified city. So heavily fortified, in fact, the Jebusites think that nobody can possibly take it. The blind and the lame could hold off anybody that would ever come against the city. And there's reasons for that. It's built up into the side of a mountain. You'd have to climb up onto the high ground to take it. It has many walls and terraces on it. It's really a very difficult city to take. Even the least capable people in the city could ward off anyone who comes against it. But what the Jebusites fail to realize is that the Lord has promised this city, has promised all the land of the Jebusites to his covenant people. If you look back at Genesis chapter 15, very briefly, God makes a covenant with Abram. we probably wouldn't think a whole lot about David taking Jerusalem as covenant fulfillment. And yet here it is. God makes the covenant with Abraham, goes between the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. They pass between the pieces of the animal. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Here in God's covenant promise to Abraham, to be God to him and to his people, in his expounding this covenant of grace, God says, "I will give to you this land. I will give to you the land that the Jebusites inhabit." So here, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David takes the stronghold of the Jebusites, makes it the seat of the kingdom of Israel, and he does this as the one who procures the covenant promises of God and delivers it to God's people. As God's chosen king, he procures covenant promises and gives them to God's people. Sound familiar? Of course it does. Because here too, David foreshadows Christ. Here too, foreshadowing the one who procured for us the covenant promises, full and free salvation, and who delivers it to all who come to him in faith. David takes this city. He conquers through the Lord because he is the anointed of the Lord. The city expands. It grows. David becomes greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. He lives in the stronghold, built the city all around from the Milo outward. The Milo is a terraced portion of the city, as it's built into the mountain and has all of these terraces that go up and walls surrounding each one. One of the reasons it was so heavily fortified, it had to be constructed like steps so that people could live there. And David doesn't say, "We're just going to sit here in this little portion. We're going to expand and go out." The gospel, as it were, of God conquering through his king goes out. It doesn't just sit in one place, but God expands the kingdom more and more and more as the gospel goes out. He's pleased to use us as part of that, to go out into all of the nations and proclaim Christ is Lord and King, to come to him. David becomes greater and greater because God is with him. And he is highly exalted. He is exalted before the nations. He is exalted in Israel as well. He's exalted before the nations. Hiram, king of Tyre, recognizes the greatness of David. He gives gifts to the king so that he can build a palace. Hiram says, "I recognize you as the true king of Israel. I would make peace with you, who are chosen by God. Give to you a house worthy of a king." Unless we think that all of this is because David is all that and a bag of chips. Unless we think that Hiram is thinking David's great because David is great in and of himself. We're told that David knew the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David is highly exalted. Hiram and other kings will recognize the greatness of David, the greatness of his kingdom, but because God is with him. David isn't great in and of himself. He's not able to accomplish all of these things by the strength of his own hand. The kingdom isn't glorious because David is glorious. It's all glorious because God is glorious. Because God loves his people. Amen. Because God will lift them up to display his greatness and glory to all those nations around them. It's not really about David. It's about God. And God is using David to display his glory. God uses us to display his glory as well. It's why we're called to follow after Christ. That's why we're called to live lives in conformity to God's word, to be salt and light to the nations, to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and praise us? No, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. He works in us by his Spirit, leading us in paths of righteousness so that others see us and they say, great and glorious is the living and true God. Amen. David is exalted before the nations. He's exalted as well in his home by the gifts God has given to him. Now again, we see David's polygamy, which is not the author, which is not the scripture, saying, well, this is fine, this is all good. In fact, it's pretty much glossed over here because the point isn't so much that David has many wives and concubines. The point is that God is blessing him actually with many sons and daughters, which are a gift. Children are an heritage from the Lord. They are a precious blessing and gift. We probably recognize one of the names of the children in this list, Solomon, who will give glory to God, but who sadly will also bring great reproach upon the name of God as he goes beyond his father in acquiring wives and concubines. But for a period, Israel is very glorious because God works through Solomon. But there's several other children here that God has blessed David with. And the meanings of their names are important and demonstrate to us a little bit of David's faith in God. We can't look at all of them. I would encourage you to get a concordance, to look these up, to see what the meanings of these names are. For now, let's look at the last three names, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Elishama means my God has heard. Eliada means God knows. And Eliphelet means God is deliverance. Here David names three of his children. Wonderful names of testimony to the faithfulness of God. God heard David's prayers. God knew David's plight. God gave David deliverance. Dear brothers and sisters, God hears you and your prayers. God knows what you are going through. He knows your needs, your temporal needs here on earth. He knows your spiritual needs. God is deliverance. God is the one who will lift you up, the only one who can lift you up. He's the one who gives salvation, deliverance from sin. He's the one who saves. All of these names are reminders to us of the salvation of our God. Right. This morning, we'll come to the Lord's table. And here too, we have reminders of the salvation of our God. Names are pretty simple things, aren't they? And yet we see these names convey such great meaning. A little piece of bread and a little cup of juice are very simple things, aren't they? And yet they convey to us a glorious truth. Christ's body is broken for us. His blood is shed for us because he knew our plight, came and died for us, and has granted us deliverance. Our King is glorious and wonderful. we must come to him, and him alone, submitting to him, serving him, the one who does the will of God and is highly exalted, who has the name above all names. This king, King Jesus, that David points to here as a king who served God well, did God's will, and was highly exalted, but as a type and shadow, is completely eclipsed by Christ, the glorious true king who saves his people. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you, we glorify and honor you. We thank you for the example of David here, that he waited upon you, that you delivered to him the promises which you made, that you set him king over Israel. We thank you that you worked in him, that he sought to do your will, that he glorified you in that. We thank you that you exalted him so that your people might be lifted up and shown to all the nations around them, not that they would be glorified, but that you would be glorified. We ask, our Lord, that you would help us to see more and more of Christ, that we would trust more and more in him, the one who did your will and is highly exalted, the one who lifts us up so that people may glorify and honor you. We pray that you would do this, O Lord, that the nations might all come streaming to you, that you might be glorified in all the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a few moments to meditate